Last evening, Chris and I, along with our children, had the pleasure of going to Macon to Pastor Phil Bray's house. Some of you may know him, one of the pastors at the First Baptist Church in Macon. And there were other pastors from the area who were there to have fellowship with one another and our families, and it was an enjoyable time. One of the interesting things about the Brays, though, they have four biological children, and a few years ago, they were asked to adopt a set of three siblings. So they went from four to seven overnight. The grandmother was a member of their church, and the mom wasn't able to take care of the children, so they brought them in as foster children, and eventually they adopted them, and now they have a gang of seven, and now they continue to do foster care. And they even have a young lady there right now who was there last night. They've had a couple other guys come and go. But they are extending their home. And even though they have seven children, and four are biological, and three are adopted, they treat them all the same. They're all Brays. And I remember when they posted on Facebook the day that the adoption was official, and that was they had pictures, and that was the comment that they are officially Brays. And that the adopted children said, "When can we become Brays?" And it's like, well, now you can. You've been adopted into our family. You're a part of the Bray clan. Well, that is a illustration of what it's like when we who are dead in our trespasses and sins and citizens of the kingdom of darkness, part of the family of Satan following his commands, and God marvelously and wondrously breaks sin with light and causes us to be born again. And in a moment, we are justified and we are adopted into the family of God. Well, tonight we're going to continue looking at Psalm 112. Last time we looked at verse 1. Tonight we'll look at verses 2 through 5. And as we do so, we'll continue answering the question, what are the characteristics of Jesus Christ, the blessed man? What are the qualities of Jesus Christ, the righteous man? Well, let's read the whole psalm. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Last time we looked at verse 1. We talked about how Jesus Christ is the blessed man who fears the Lord. In verses 2 through 5, we learn this, that Jesus Christ, the blessed man, is generous to his children. That Jesus Christ, the righteous man, is benevolent to his people. Remember, this is an acrostic psalm, so the first letter of each line goes through the alphabet, like A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all the way through, 22 lines. And this is a picture of completion. It is a sister psalm to the previous one, Psalm 111. It's an acrostic too. And like other psalms here, it begins with hallelujah, or translated, praise the Lord. We should certainly praise the Lord. We should praise the Lord because Jesus Christ has done what no one else can do. He is the blessed man. He is the one who fears the Lord perfectly. He's the one who delights and the commandments of God without any hint of transgression. And so then we see in verses 2 through 5 that Jesus has a people and he's generous to them. Verse 2, his offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. When Jesus Christ was born in the manger in Bethlehem, he put on human flesh. He came as the second Adam. The first Adam failed to keep the law. And by doing so, his sin and transgression plunged all of humanity into being under God's condemnation instead of having God's favor. But Jesus reversed it. He was tempted like Adam and Eve. He was in the wilderness, and yet he did not succumb to the temptation. He kept every law in heart, word, and deed from the time he was a baby, even when he was 2 and 3. Could you imagine parents having a 2-year-old like Jesus? Never saying no. Never back-talking. Never getting in a fight with siblings. You would know it was the siblings' fault. It wasn't Jesus' fault. He did it perfectly. And through his obedience, he came for the purpose of living the life we couldn't live, paying the payment for our sins that we couldn't pay, and being raised from the dead to justify us. He purchased us. He purchased his people for the triune God. That's why it says, his offspring. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are adopted. We have been brought from being children of Satan and children of wrath to now children of God, children of grace. Ephesians 1:5 talks about this adoption. He says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Before the foundation of the world, God chose who would be his people. Christ came to die for those people and purchase those people. The Spirit comes and convicts us, regenerates us, causes us to be born again. And in that moment, we are justified and we have changed loyalties. We have a different last name. We are no longer under Satan, but under God. Of course, in Romans 8, verse 15, and then you can also go to Galatians 4:4-5, it's by the Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit indwells in every true believer. The spirit of adoption. Because we have the Spirit, we are adopted. The Puritan John Owen talks about the glories of adoption. He says, God, by free and gratuitous adoption, makes us his children. All God's children are heirs. He hath an inheritance for them all. This inheritance is promised unto them, and therefore their enjoyment of it is called inheriting of the promises. Wherefore the grace of adoption is the foundation, cause, and way of our receiving promise, grace, and glory. Well, this dovetails well with what I talked about on Sunday about how the land in the Old Testament was pointing to the fulfillment of the new heavens and new earth. If we are truly God's people, have the Spirit of God in us, we have an inheritance. It says here in verse 2, mighty in the land. What is our inheritance? It's not just talking about the dirt in Canaan. It's talking about the world, the new heavens and new earth. Why do we inherit this? Because it's God's and he has ownership over it. Also says in verse 2b, the generation of the upright will be blessed. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are united in Christ. That's why over and over in the New Testament it says you are in Christ. And because of being united to Christ, we are righteous based upon His imputed righteousness. It's not righteousness that comes from us, righteousness that is infused in us as if it is grace, but it is a legal righteousness that Christ's perfect record of obedience to the law, the credit for that is now given to us by faith in Him, as if we had kept the law perfectly. We are seen by God as holy because of the holiness of Jesus Christ. And it's on the basis of that righteousness and holiness that we can dwell, we will dwell, in the midst of a holy God. It gets better. Psalm 112, verses 3 through 5, continues about God's generosity to us, to His offspring. It says in verse 3, "Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever." The health and wealth gospel is not ambitious enough. The health and wealth gospel has their sights set too low. This is not promising us gold or silver now. This is promising us eternal life with God forever. Wealth and riches are in His house. Remember in John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, is telling His disciples, "I'm going to be betrayed and I'm leaving you." And the disciples get fearful. And so He tells them, "In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to Myself, and that where I am, you may be also." I'm going to go away, prepare, come back and get you. You will always be with Me. The riches of dwelling with God. And then He says, and His righteousness endures forever. How? Because Jesus Christ is the righteous one. As God, He is righteous. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 point to, foreshadow, prophesy of Jesus. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Who's our righteousness? The Lord is our righteousness. This is what Martin Luther so marvelously discovered by God's grace. He was thinking, "I need my own righteousness. I need to be perfect in order to be accepted by God." And he got angry with God. "I can't be perfect." And then he dawned in reading Romans 1, 16 and 17. That it's not his righteousness, it is an alien righteousness that comes to him by adoption, by faith in Jesus. That is how he is declared righteous. And this shows that Jesus, when he returns, sets up the new heavens and new earth, and that's where we have utopia. We will not have utopia before that. That's when we will dwell in complete security without any fear of war or death or famine. There will be no evil. We will be righteous and we will dwell with the righteous Lord. Verse 4 talks about the incarnation of Jesus. It says, "Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous." Christ came as a great light in a dark world. In fact, Matthew 4:16, early on in the ministry of Jesus, it quotes Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. And it says, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." It's talking about the region of Naphtali and other places in Israel, that they're in darkness, but this light comes. Who is the light? Jesus. He says, I am the light of the world. He has come in the darkness, and through the incarnation, He reveals salvation. He is light in the darkness at Calvary. The murderous intent, the Romans, the Jews, the mocking and scoffing, Satan thinking he's going to have it. And yet, through His crucifixion, He's victorious. And then there's the light dawning on Resurrection Sunday, where the disciples and the women go to the tomb, and the light's coming up, and they see that the tomb is empty. He is not there. The light has dawned. Christ has risen. And then there's the light dawning on all those who are lost, who come to faith in Christ. They go from being dead in their trespasses and sins. They go from being blind to the gospel truth, death to the Word of God. They use their tongues to mock God and scoff at God. And yet God marvelously, miraculously causes regeneration to take place. And now the light bulb lights up. Christ is also, it says in Psalm 112, gracious, merciful, and righteous. He's gracious, grace being to show favor. He's gracious by showing undeserved favor to sinners. Christ did not have to come in the incarnation for the mission in which He came. All of us could have died in our sins, and God would have been just. He was merciful. He showed mercy to the sick. How many times sick people came up begging to be healed, and He healed them, even the dead like Lazarus. He showed kindness to the poor. He was not haughty, but He gave them attention, even though He's the King of the world. And He showed mercy to the spiritually bankrupt, including those who are prostitutes, who are tax collectors. He had compassion upon them, and He saved them. He also was righteous. He kept the law, as I've said. He didn't break any of God's commandments. No one could accuse Him of doing evil. In fact, they had to make up and try to bribe men to lie in order to crucify Jesus. He was without blemish and without sin. Therefore, the perfect sacrifice. Moving on, in verse 5, it says that He lends and conducts justice. His generosity continues. It says, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. He lends. He is lavish in His grace. It is overflowing. It's like just continuing to give more and more and more. It's like my grandma who continues to give me Longaberger baskets. It's just more and more and more. I can't say no to it. She has so many. Just lavishing these goods upon me. And that is such small things in comparison to the grace of God. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Christ has lavished grace and mercy upon His people, and it was through the blood. It was through Him becoming poor so that we could become rich. Not rich in material possessions, but rich in grace and reconciliation and forgiveness of sins. He also conducts justice. Those who are hurting, those who are struggling, He will not crush. Isaiah 42, 3 and 4. A bruised reed He will not break, and a faintly burning wick He will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for His law. So He shows mercy to those who are hurting, who are weak. He sees a bruised reed, He will not break it in two and throw it away and scatter it. A faintly burning wick that's just one little breath will blow it out. He will not quench it. He will not put one drop of water on it. Instead, He will take that sinner who has weak faith, who is struggling, and encourage and guide and continue to give grace. And He will also establish His justice forever and evermore at His second coming. He will not do evil. He will not take a bribe. He will not have injustice come because of the noetic effects of the fall. He is the perfect judge. And all these things come to us by faith in Him. And by faith in Him, we are heirs. We are offspring. We are sons and daughters. We have been adopted into the family of God. The Second London Confession has a chapter 12, on adoption that I think summarizes it quite well. Quote, "All those that are justified, God conferred in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put on them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." Wow. It doesn't matter how much money is in your bank, how big your house is, how good your health is, that is good news. Abraham Lincoln had three sons. His oldest was Robert, and he lived to be an adult, lived many years. His second was Willie. He died in 1862 when Lincoln was in the White House. Quite devastating for the family. And the youngest was Tad. He was 8 years old in 1861 when they went into the White House. So he was 12 in 1865 when his father was assassinated by John Wilkes Booth. There are many stories about Tad because he was everywhere in the White House and his father wouldn't discipline him. He was known as being out of control, and he would interrupt cabinet meetings. Can you imagine? You have, you know, all these head officials around, and someone just charges in, and who it is? It's the 8-year-old boy. And the father's just kind of giggling. You go, "Oh, wonderful son." And then he goes out. He's like a tornado going through the house, and everyone knows about it. Why did he have access to the cabinet meetings? Because he was the son of the president. He even had a signature knock for Lincoln's for his father's office. He would come to it, and he would do three quick taps and two slow bangs. And his father knew that it was Tad coming, and he'd be ready to give him a hug and bring him in. One testimony comes from the Assistant Secretary of War, Charles Dana. He writes, "Often I sat by Tad's father," so Abraham Lincoln, "reporting to him about some important matter that I had been ordered to inquire into, and he'd have this boy on his knee. And while he would perfectly understand the report, the striking thing about him was his affection for the child. Because he was a son of the president, he had the president's complete attention, even though the Civil War was going on. And there were reports, telegraphs that were coming in, decisions that had to be made, and yet the father showed great affection and attention for his son." Of course, as you know, Lincoln was assassinated, and Tad was 12 years old when that took place. And so, a few days after his father died, he had to process his father's death. And he said these words. He said, "Pa is dead. I can hardly believe that I shall never see him again. I must learn to take care of myself now. Yes, Pa is dead, and I am only Tad Lincoln now. Little Tad, like other little boys, I am not a president's son now." He was never going to have the same access to the President of the United States that he had before. Why? Because he only had one dad, and his dad had died. And now there was a new president, and he was not that president's son. I tell that story because it gives a contrast to what we have as Christians. We have a Heavenly Father who's much greater than a president, and He will never die, and we will never, ever be able to say what Tad said, "I'm not the son of God anymore. I am not a daughter of God anymore." Because God lives forever, and God keeps His promises, and we will not lose the blessed privilege of being adopted into His family. So, brethren, through Jesus Christ, remember that you are adopted, and we never have to fear losing that adoption. And because of that adoption, we have these glorious privileges, which we get to exercise very soon. We have access to the throne of grace with boldness. Just as Tad flung the door open and went into a cabinet meeting, we, by prayer, boldly come before the throne of grace. And because the righteousness of Christ, God accepts us and cherishes us. Because we are a part of His family, He pities us, He protects us, He provides for us, and He chastens us. We are heirs, not of a deed to an earthly kingdom that will pass, but to the new heavens and earth. And also, because we are brothers and sisters and sons and daughters, we are to imitate Jesus Christ. Now that we are in the new covenant, we are to be like Jesus in these ways. He was gracious, He was merciful, and He was righteous. May we show grace to others who don't deserve it. May we show mercy to the poor, to the sick, to sinners. May we live growing more and more in obedience to God's commandments. May we be generous to others, lavishing grace upon grace to those who don't deserve it, not according to our strength, not according to our riches, but according to the riches we have received from Jesus, the blessed man who has purchased salvation for us so that we could be called sons of God. Let us boldly go before the throne of grace together, friends.